Good to see everyone, including the little ones that have come out again tonight. It's our last night on this little season. Tomorrow, as has been intimated by Norman already, we take our leave and move on for the time being. And the will of the Lord, I'll be passing through again next week and maybe not very long after that. And then there are plans purposed in the will of the Lord to come back in the month of October and assist my dear local brother Dave, or should I say the local Dave, assist him in the gospel. We look forward to that very much in the will of the Lord. That puts a burden upon our hearts. I've been driving around the district for the last week. And every time we turned into a street, I said to my wife, or maybe to Ed or Sarah, you know, last year we invited all those people to come to hear the gospel. Not many came. And before the end of the year, in the Lord's will, if they be not come, be back on the doorsteps again. Same houses and same places. Invite them again. Come and hear the gospel. And so we should have a burden looking forward to those things. The burden for the gospel doesn't start the week before the meetings. And we really should have a burden in relation to our testimony and our movements amongst the unsaved, preparing the ground in our walk and in our footsteps, that when we ask people, they should not be dismayed. They should be attracted to what it is we want them to hear. Those comments are very pertinent in relation to the dear man that we want to talk about tonight. We're going to come on this last little night of our studies over the weekend to Joseph and his garments. We're going to read in the book of Genesis, first of all, and chapter number 37. Interesting, isn't it, while you're finding the place, interesting, isn't it, that in Abraham, the focus was upon his altars. Not so much now the fact that there were four of them. I think we've got that well into our minds, that the number four is associated with each of the waypoints of these four patriarchs, and they're all different waypoints. Each one of these men worshipped in their own way. Each one of these men at different times, and sometimes most of them together, lived in tents. Lately, all of them understood the importance of a well in which the water was clean and fresh and neither dirty nor dried up. The Spirit of God could have given us lessons about Abraham and his wells, and Isaac and his wells, and Jacob and his wells, and Joseph and his wells, but he didn't. And the Spirit of God gave us indicators about Abraham and his altars, and then Isaac and his wells, and then Jacob and his pillars, and then Joseph and his garments. It's interesting, isn't it? Before I get into the subject tonight, it's interesting, isn't it, that the garments come last? Well, you say, brother, it's because Joseph was the one in whom the garments are highlighted in his life. I know that. But isn't it interesting that the garments come last? That which is external comes after everything else in order of chronology and importance, and that which is spiritual and internal. You see, there are a great many cults, and even some things that profess not to be cults, and they put a huge importance on the outside. Uniformity. And all kinds of things that mark association. And we live in a day in which uniform is something that is relevant and important. We know who the postman is whenever he comes because of the way that he's dressed. We know who the mechanic is whenever he comes because of the way that he's dressed. We know how the telecom person is because of the way that he's dressed. And we know how the forces of law and order, right through all the different kinds, we know who they are and what they're doing because of the way that they're dressed. But that's very much looking on the outside. Every single one of those types of positions and jobs that I've mentioned demand, to a greater degree in some than others, a certain amount of very specific training. And some of that done in very, very secret, private places and manners. And until that training is complete, the wearing of the uniform on the outside is understood to be. And when you go into the military and the Air Force and those kind of things, that makes a lot of sense. You don't put on the stripe. And you don't gain the badge, and you don't put on the cap, until it has been proven that the learning, the discipline, the training, all of it, physical, mental, emotional, all the rest of it, has been done and sorted. Dear child of God, that really applies to us in relation to our spiritual progress, doesn't it? You see, Abraham, he learned that the first place we go to in the walk of Christian testimony and progress, we have to get to the altar. There are a great many people in denominations all over Canada and North America and back home in Ireland and Africa and all kinds of places, and getting to the altar is not nearly as important as we consider it to be. Our brother Dave spoke about that on Sunday afternoon, even in relation to being joined to an assembly of the Lord's people. And there are a great many places out there, and we're not speaking critically, we're just telling the truth. And really, whether or not you've ever been to the altar is not considered to be fundamentally important. We can't begin to walk with God. We cannot begin to have a profession of a testimony unless we have had the reality of an understanding of standing beside the altar and appreciating not only the principle of sacrifice, but the truth of substitution. It's not a surprise that we move from the altar to the well. You see, some of our dear charismatic friends, they would get that all turned around and back to front as well. They'd want you to go to the well first. And the whole emphasis is put upon praying for and asking for and pleading with the reception of the Spirit of God and the manifestation of that. And then the other thing connected with the altar, well, it might even be incidental or afterwards. You say, brother, Acts chapter 2, it's not here. Of course it is. Because it's typical teaching in relation to the progression of the order that God has given for us. First, foremost, essentially, eternally, the understanding of my true position before God at the altar. And moving from the altar to the understanding of the truth of the well, that I cannot walk, that I cannot move unless I am drawing upon on a daily basis, an hourly basis, a continual basis in that springing well of fresh water that is the power of the Spirit of God that is within every single soul that's born again. Then I go from there to the pillars of testimony, raising up a pillar, making a landmark, a division, a separation. You see, separation without those other things is just legalism. And whenever Jacob raised the heap of stones and put the pillar up, he had moved into a spiritual position where he understood we cannot be reconciled in the flesh. There is a fundamental difference. And we cannot really get in balance the whole idea of testimony and separation and the pillars and the marker post on our journey, unless we understand the importance of the altar and the importance of the well. And then after that, and only after that, do we come to the wearing of the garment. And the putting on of the thing that is the last, the most superficial, of course it is, it's on the outside. It covers our frailty, our uncleanness, our shame, our nakedness. It gives us some degree of respectability. We would not come out unless we were properly dressed, of course not. But the whole external thing is just that. It is just the appropriate clothing on the outside. It doesn't mark our spirituality. It doesn't mark our testimony. It doesn't mark our association. But it will be, in Joseph's case, a true manifestation of all that is truly spiritual on the inside. Here was a man who understood the importance of the altar. Here was a man who understood the importance of the well. Here was a man who understood the importance of the pillar. Here was a man who understood the reality of the tent. Here was a man who understood the importance of testimony, both in the home place and at a distance, and fellowship together in the Father's house, and the testimony when we are away from home. All of those things were clear and sharp in his mind in the youth of this young man called Joseph, before we even get into the story of his garments at all. Chapter 37 and verse number 1. Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. That's the 10th and last time we get that lovely defining, dividing phrase in the book of Genesis. Very strange, isn't it? The first one is stranger still, and yet the last one is strange as well. The first one in Genesis chapter 2 of course, says these are the generations of the heavens and the earth, begotten of God. And this is the last one, 37:2, and it's strange as well. These are the generations of Jacob. You say, why so strange, brother? Because it doesn't mention the generations of Joseph. If you read through to chapter number 50, it does not say, and it is not a dividing phrase in the book, these are the generations of Joseph. And the story of Jacob does not start in chapter number 37. The story of Jacob starts way back in chapter number 27. So why on earth does the Spirit of God put the generations of Jacob 10 chapters out of place? Because here's where it comes into focus. You see, he has got his different wives, and he's got his children, and he's got into his old age, and he has his 12 sons, and at least one daughter, and all the rest, but there is no future for the generations of Jacob, unless there is a Joseph. That's the point. And dear child of God, there is no future for us, and there is no future for the people of God, and there is no future for the bride of Christ, and there is no future for the sons of Jacob in their tribes in the land, even in a day that still is yet to come. Unless it was for the work and the walk and the humiliation and the rejection and the exaltation of the one who is our heavenly Joseph. The whole story fails. The book falls apart. The patriarchs become poor, limping failures with their eye on something that was not realized and did not come to fruition and was not fulfilled. Unless it was for the remarkable story of what God did through one singular young man who was hated in his own house, the man called Joseph. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto their father, it's the same pronoun, their father, their evil report. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a coat of many colors, or an alternative reading as a coat of many pieces. And when his brethren saw their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him. And it is the word for hate. It does not mean, as some would try to water it down, they liked him a bit less. It doesn't mean that. It means they hated him. It's active and it's negative. And they could not speak peaceably unto him, and Joseph dreamed a dream. And he told it to his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. He said unto them, hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed, for behold, we were binding sheaves in the field. And lo, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance unto me. And you remember, when you turn away over to another chapter, is it chapter number 47, it says, Then Joseph remembered his dream. When did he remember his dream? When he saw all 11 of them. Not 8 or 9 or 10. None left out. The whole 11. In true heart of character and obeisance, terrified before a man he thought was an Egyptian potentate, prostrate. They couldn't get their nose far enough into the dust. Prostrate before him, and their hands stretched out in supplication. Oh, great king, spare us. And there wasn't one of them an inkling of it, I don't think, went ever through their mind. This is the brother that dreamed a dream. That is, and I think in the primary sense, that within the compass of the book of Genesis is the fulfillment of that particular dream. You see, almost all, and here's a big key, way early in the book of Genesis, almost all the important key prophecies in the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation have a near and a far aspect. It does not mean, listen carefully now, it does not mean that prophecies have a double fulfillment. I struggled with that for half a lifetime. But what I do believe is that where we think a prophecy is fulfilled twice, we are actually not discerning the very, very delicate, sometimes hidden division within the prophecy. That the Spirit of God gives a peace that will have a fulfillment at a certain time. And then there comes another detail or part of the prophecy, and that will be fully fulfilled at a later time. So that the prophecy is not repetitious in its fulfillment. It is specific. And all prophecy is not long in the future, for then how could you prove the reality of the prophet? You see, the second dream of Joseph has not been fulfilled yet. But how would his brothers or himself had understood the true veracity of the dreams that the Spirit of God gave him in the night vision unless part of his prophecy had not been fulfilled in his own lifetime? It proved to him his prophecy was of God, and it proved to those he prophesied to that his witness and testimony was of God. And if one part of his prophetic vision was fulfilled in his lifetime, then there is no doubt whatsoever that the second part will be fulfilled, and not fulfilled symbolically, fulfilled just as literally as the first part. Now, I'm taking time on that because that is absolutely fundamental. When you come to study any other prophecy that has not yet been fulfilled in the Word of God, and when you come to have a conversation with dear Christian friends from other places about what they see as the confusion of the prophecies of the Word of God, I hope we're clear in our foundation that here are things that God said. And God has fulfilled that piece of prophecy totally and finally and completely and absolutely. It can't be repeated. And it has had an absolute literal fulfillment. Don't forget that some of the things the Lord Jesus Christ prophesied in the last week of his public ministry were fulfilled inside the week. Literally and perfectly and completely. And some of the things that he prophesied in his Olivet Discourse 2,000 years later have not been fulfilled yet. Every prophet whose prophecies are recorded in the Word of God, who was prophesying as the mouthpiece of Jehovah, he must prophesy short and he must prophesy long. And dear child of God, we don't change the basis of our interpretation. We don't change the hermeneutic of our eschatology. Ooh, that sounds important, doesn't it? When we get to the book of Revelation, the principles of interpretation in the last book are not changed one iota from the principles of interpretation of the first book. And I could maybe go so far as to say, without getting too sidetracked, the interpretation of the symbols of the Word of God don't change when we get to the last book either. It is all absolutely and totally consistent the whole way through, and is much easier to understand when you take that position. It means what it says, and it will be fulfilled literally in God's time as it is written down. That is not the complicated way to understand prophecy. That's actually the simple way. That what God said he would do, he will do. And if he said he will do it soon, then it's possible he has done it. And if it's indicated that it's farther away, then it is possible, though it be written in Genesis chapter 37, possible that it has not been fulfilled yet. Verse number 9, Joseph dreamed another dream. And he told it to his brethren and said, "Behold, I have dreamed a dream more." Now, it's already been indicated to us that because of what they thought was the arrogance of the upstart, you're number 11. And you're also daddy's favorite. And you're also a tout. Do we get that word here? If I was back in Ireland, I would say a clipe. A teal bearer. That'll make sense, won't it? You see, we have to restrict our behavior. We've got to watch our lip. We've got to be careful what we do. We've got to be careful where we go. We've got to be careful what we say. We've got to be careful what we say about the old man behind his back, because this one, he will go home. No, it's not like that. That's not what the passage said. I think it's absolutely clear here is a young man of 17 and the spiritual maturity and the shepherd character and the priestly understanding of the need to make intercession for the wickedness of his brother. It's shared in the heart of Jacob, and he's looking across 12 sons and he sees it in one only. He sees it only in the young boy Joseph. Because part of the headship and the family in these Old Testament days, before the priesthood was established in Leviticus, the head of the family must stand and intercede and sacrifice on behalf of his family before God. We see that very clearly in Job, and sometimes we forget that Job away over there in the middle of the Bible is parallel with this time period here. Every time Job's family had a party in their house, the old man went and got into the presence of God and confessed and asked forgiveness for the things that he knew fine well they were doing. And that throws light on this passage here. I don't think the coat was any kind of external thing that gave him place or position. I'm totally convinced it's a priestly garment. And the man was given a priestly garment because his father, scanning his 12 sons, saw in this one, the 11th, what a heartbreak. Mind you, we wouldn't know those things unless we got to the end of Genesis and read chapter 49. That the firstborn Reuben, who should have been the family head, the firstborn Reuben who should have got the double portion of the inheritance. The firstborn Reuben who should have taken the priestly position on behalf of the family. He failed in every single aspect and he lost everything. And he truly did. And even tribally he lost almost everything. Until we get to the end of Deuteronomy and Moses has to go in before the presence of God and plead for Reuben lest the tribe disappear almost into obscurity. And because Reuben lost it willfully by his immoral, active, aggressive behavior in a public show of repudiation of the authority of his father in public before his brothers, he lost everything. And then the priestly position. Well, you see, we don't learn that in the book of Genesis, but we learn it as we go forward. The priestly position goes to Levi. And it will come back again to Levi in a day to come. And the double portion of the inheritance, it goes to Joseph. Oh, you say, what did Joseph get? In his two sons, he got two tribal inheritances. Because Joseph's sons were formally, in Genesis 48, adopted by Jacob. They actually become surrogate sons. And they're put in the line of inheritance, and the two sons of Joseph. So Joseph and his sons gets the double portion of the inheritance. You say, what about headship? Is Joseph the head of the family? No, he's not. Joseph and his sons gets the double portion. Joseph's the head of Egypt. But the head of the family, when you get to Genesis chapter 49, the head of the Israelite family is Judah. Why Judah is able to take that position in spite of his moral failure is a subject we can't touch on tonight. And when you go to Genesis chapter number 49, you see magnified the character and future position of Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, headship amongst the tribes in the last days. Now, and then you see that the double portion, it's the crown upon the head of Joseph. And then, of course, before we get to the end of the New Testament, we discover very clearly that both those lovely characters come together. Because both of them, Judah and Joseph, they're both speaking of Christ. And we saw last night the priestly character comes into view as well. And all of them, all these three things that should have been seen in one, and by the time you get to Jacob's children, they have been spread across three, and they're all typifying. Because Levi is the father of the priesthood, and that leads to Christ. And Joseph is the father of the monarchy, and the position of royalty, and the double portion of the inheritance, and that leads to Christ. And Judah is the kingly tribe, literally out of which Messiah came and will come. And so the crown, and the kingship, and the monarchy, and the inheritance, and the priesthood, the whole lot of it comes back together again. And it's all upon the head of Messiah, Jesus, our Savior, the one who came out of Judah. Did Jacob see it here? Not quite. Did Joseph see it here? Probably not at all. But Joseph dreamed another dream. His brothers are hating him and hating him and hating him more. Verse 9, he dreamed another dream. And he told to his brothers and said, behold, I've dreamed a dream more. Sometimes, you know, well, I don't maybe think it now, but when I was a younger fellow, I used to read through this chapter and think maybe Joseph made a mistake. He'd been better keeping the dreams to himself. And maybe they had just a tiny little fraction of accuracy in thinking that he's got a bit of a big head. But that's wrong. Because if Joseph had kept his dreams to himself, there would have been no testimony amongst his brothers of the fulfillment of the word of God. You see, Joseph remembered his dream, but I'll tell you this, whenever they realized the man they were bowing before was Joseph, they remembered his dream as well. And the day they were in the prison, you know, they understand God's hand was upon them. Judas said, we're guilty of the blood of our brother. And the rest of them said, you know what, we killed a goat. No, he says, we didn't. In actuality, before the eye of Jehovah, we murdered our brother. We might as well have done it. We're guilty of the blood of our brother. You see, God repays. So we're learning that from Genesis chapter 4 the whole way through. We saw it last night in the poor experience of old Jacob, the very things he did wrong, trying to get something that was his by divine right in crafty manner in the flesh. If he hadn't worked for it, he still would have got it. God would have given it to him in God's time. And the poor man is repaid in a heavy coin. We touched on that last night. Now all the elements of deception that were carried on in the marriage and in the tent and in the darkness and the scent and the veils and all the other things, he's just being repaid in a heavy coin by the deception he did with his old father. And then, of course, we're not going to cover the detail of it now. It's right here in the middle of the story we're in. But there came a day when the boys came in. What were they using? I wonder, had they been told the story? I wonder, did Jacob tell his sons? I wonder, did Jacob's wives tell his sons? I wonder, did they say, before we met him, before we were married, before you were born, there was a thing that he did when he was young? Maybe the very seed was planted in the hearts of the sons. Or maybe it was satanic influence, and God allowed it. We're not totally clear, but the very same elements, the goat and the coat. Just the things that Rebecca had taken and played with away back then. The goat killed and the stew made and the goat skin for the covering to make it hairy and all the rest of it and the garment of Esau. What did they come with? They came with a coat and they came with a goat. And the two same elephants that they had used to deceive him, he used to deceive his father a generation before. Mind you, sometimes I wonder, should Jacob have realized what was going on? When he saw the coat, should his mind have asked a question and said, is this it was Joseph's coat. He was very quick to jump to an emotional, psychological conclusion that it was Joseph's blood. I know there was no DNA testing in those days. But if he'd thought about all the things in the background of his own life and how his deception had been repaid to him already, he might have come to a wise conclusion maybe the blood wasn't Joseph's. But he assumed, because it was truly Joseph's coat, that it was Joseph's blood. It's broken my heart, he said. It'll bring my grey hairs down to the grave. Mind you, God was above it, and God was in control. And God ordered the whole thing. He told his brethren the dream. I've deemed the dream more, and behold, the sun and moon and 11 stars made obeisance to me. He told it to his father and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him. Strange. And said unto him, what is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother... Stranger still. And thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee to the earth. And his brethren hated him the more. No. His brethren envied the saying. There's something working in the mind of his brothers. You would expect in the course of what we're reading that the Spirit of God would comment and say his brethren hated him the more. His brethren envied him the saying. I've often wondered about that. I think when they listen to the strange things that Jacob was saying, there's an understanding that there's a deeper meaning in these dreams. If our father is not understanding, does this dream mean that Joseph's mother, who is in the spirit world in eternity, will someday in a physical form bow down before her son in the spirit world? No, bow down before her son on earth. Jacob said those things. Shall I, he's still alive, and thy mother, who is long gone, bow down before thee in a day which future to the earth? Old Jacob here is referencing the very same kind of spiritual detail as old Job. That not only is the reality of spiritual existence in the other world, but there is a future day when spirit and resurrected body will come together, and there is also an earthly association connected with that. It's not even just a heavenly body. The mother who is dead and her body's in the grave and it's long since gone to corruption, old Jacob says, are you telling me that a day is going to come when you will be in an exalted position that your mother, in a physical reality, will bow down to the earth before you? Well, you see, we understand it because we know it to be true. Because there is going to come a day, you see, when not only the nation of Israel, but all the nations of the earth, all the tribes and all the rest, they're going to bow down to the earth before the heavenly Joseph, because it is our Lord Jesus Christ who came from Judah's tribe and is going to sit on the throne of his glory in the side of the north. That hasn't been fulfilled yet, but it will. And of course we haven't time to go in to the next little part of the story. His father said to him, go and find out how they're doing and come back and tell me. And Joseph went to look for them in Shechem. That's sad, isn't it? When we understand the background of the story of Shechem, I'll tell you this, not one son of Jacob should ever have gone near Shechem again. And yet Shechem was the place they wanted to go. And Joseph went looking for them, for he knew their haunts and their habits. And then the man there says, no, they're not here, they've gone to Dothan. You say, well, Dothan doesn't sound too bad. No, Dothan is just the place of two wells. Mind you, dear child of God, there's a great many believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you know where they're living. And you know where they're gathering, and you know where they're going. They're in the place of two wells. You see, that makes a lovely contrast with what we have been talking about already in the past. You see, the hymn writer got it right, you know. I tried the broken cisterns. We can't go there. There is only one well that we can draw on, and there are a great many of dear young believers, and I'm not pointing the finger at this little company, not in the slightest. But I've met a great many of them in favoured parts of the world, and all of these things are available, and it hurts me and breaks my heart, and I try to talk to them because they want, oh, they want the spiritual well. They want to be in fellowship in the assembly and all the rest of it, and they'd like to be well thought of by the elders if the truth were told. But if you went looking for them on a Friday evening or a Saturday night, you know what, you'll find them drinking another well. I didn't say the public bar drinking beer. No, I'm not saying that. I'm keeping the thing quite general, but you'll find them drinking at a different kind of well. And yet on Sunday they want to be with the saints in the assembly and liberated in the Spirit of God, and they want to be drinking at that well. Dear child of God, it doesn't work. And some of us have lived a long time and made a lot of mistakes on the way home to glory before we found out that it doesn't work, and you only can be satisfied when you drink from one well. And these men, the whole lot of them, just their character is manifested in the kind of place that they go. Isn't it so simple and so easy to see? Here's the dreamer coming. Oh, it's so prophetic, speaking of Christ, isn't it? Come, let us kill him. The inheritance shall be ours. And they took him, and they put him in the dry well, in the dry pit. And they took his coat, and they took the coat off him, forcibly removed. And they took the coat back to the father, and they sold him for the sum of money. Judas' character. Sold them to the Midianites, and even down into Egypt. Chapter number 39. Better watch the clock tonight. The Africans would say, brother, it's the last night, it doesn't matter what time you finish, but I'm not in Africa, so we'll not do that. Chapter 39, verse number 1. And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, his cousins, which had brought him down thither, and the Lord was with Joseph. And he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master the Egyptian, and his master saw that Jehovah was with him. What a testimony! And that Jehovah had made him to prosper in all that he did. And Joseph found grace in his sight and served him, and he made him overseer over his house. And he, all that he had, he put into his heart. Down to verse number 12. You know this part of the story. She caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. And it came to pass, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and was fled forth, she called unto the men of the house and so on and said, this Hebrew. Interesting that that word comes up again. You remember we had that word before. One escaped. Where from? From Sodom. A place of gross immorality. Where did he go? He went and found the man who was separated from all those things. Way up there in the escarpment, he went and found Abram the Hebrew. And here we have that lovely word again. And to save you looking all the way, reading all those chapters before you go to bed, it doesn't occur in between. This is the Hebrew word coming back into focus in the midst of sordid immorality. And the Spirit of God is teaching us a mighty lesson that if there's going to be spiritual progress from the altar via the well and the pillar to the purity of the external garment, the purity must be totally focused upon moral things. Because Abraham was a Hebrew distinct from the goings-on in Sodom. And Joseph is a Hebrew distinct from the immoral suggestions and practices and attractions and temptations. Mind you, it was very real. Now, I'm not going into any kind of detail. We're in a public room. There are young people here. I'll tell you this. She pressed him to the point where it was almost impossible not to fail. To the point, I think, where the only possibility of physical escape was to wriggle out of the very coat that she had in the grasp of both hands. And she was left with nothing, literally. And he lost his coat. But in losing his coat and running away, maybe unclothed, by the grace of God, he maintained the totality of his testimony. Better far to lose the coat and keep the testimony than lose the testimony and keep the coat. And here's poor Joseph. And he hasn't just recovered. You think about it, down the well. And they're sitting down there eating lunch beside the well, and they couldn't care less about the cries of their brother. We're told that later on in the Psalms. And then they see the Ishmaelites come and they concoct a scheme. They say, we'll not only kill the goat and take the coat home, we'll make some money from him as well. And we'll see now what... And they sold him, and the Ishmaelites took him and put him on the slave block. Mind you, when you read a wee bit of history of these kind of nations, that was a degrading experience. Young man standing up there in all the perfection of his physical purity, not even 18 years of age. And I would say that Joseph was worth looking at. And you know, he wasn't bought because he was cheap. The man who purchased him, Potiphar, he just picked up everything and everybody. And Joseph was bought, and he likely had no idea what was going to happen, and yet in a very, very short space of time, here we see, you see the character of the man and the character of his God. Mind you, the two things are working together, aren't they? It's nearly like it can't be helped, you know, because God begins to lift him and exalt. Oh yes, he's a servant. He's not wearing the garment of a shepherd now. He's wearing the garment of a servant, and he's serving in the house, and in a very short space of time, he's exalted and lifted up. His master saw. What a testimony that a pagan, multi-god worshipping Egyptian said, I'll tell you, this boy can be given importance in my house because Jehovah's with him. Mind you, the devil is affronted and the devil's upset and the devil goes to work in the heart of a wicked woman. Mind you, that's character and typical the whole way through the Word of God. You can't even get out of the book of Revelation until you find all kind of strange women in that book, a Jezebel in the assemblies, and the scarlet woman in chapter number 17. It's totally consistent in the principle and pictures and symbols and interpretation of the Word of God. And here's the character of this young man who represents so much of the moral character of Christ. I don't want to go into that in any more detail, save to say this. We're living in a day when I am waiting to hear the next incredible blasphemy against the moral integrity of the person of Christ. Not in terms of where he is now, that's unassailable, but in terms of who he was and what he did down here. There's already been popular books that were bestsellers on the New York bestsellers list about all the kinds of things that might have happened and might have taken place, which we know to be utter blasphemy, and Satan hasn't finished yet. Well, maybe before the church is taken home to glory, we'll see worse suggestions still about the moral purity and the moral integrity of that perfect, spotless man that was the Son of God in the obscurity of Nazareth in human form. It's all prefigured here in the history of this young man called Joseph. And it's no accident that twice he's stripped of his garments, once by his brethren, and once by the strange woman, the garment is taken off him and the ban is left, humiliated publicly, and yet maintaining all his moral dignity and all his moral glory and all his moral perfection. There is no failure, isn't it lovely? There's no failure marked against. Mind you, Abraham failed and recovered. And Isaac failed and recovered in a sense. And Jacob failed more than once and recovered by the grace of God and finished well. And yet we've said all weekend, isn't it wonderful, strange, that not one suggestion of physical or moral or any other kind of failure has ever marked against this lovely man, Joseph. He is really the high point of all the symbolism and the typology of the patriarchs. And of course, we know the next piece of the story. Potiphar came home and he listens to the whole story and he swallows the whole lie. He believes the whole thing and Joseph is severely punished. I don't think so. You can talk to me afterwards about it if you like. I don't think that Potiphar believed one single word that came out of his wife's mouth. I think he did what he had to do for the sake of appearance before the people that were employed by him. And I think if you read the passage carefully, you'll find that the man who had authority in the prison house was also Potiphar. It was a kind of sideways movement, but it also had to be seen to be a humiliation and an incarceration. You see, he satisfied all the issues that his wife had raised. And yet in the same time, it was no surprise that he knew, because he knew the man was innocent. And so even though he's now wearing the garment of the slave and the garment of the prisoner, and even though the Psalms tells us, and it might be poetic and it might not, that he was shackled and chained, and it wasn't the iron fetters round his ankles. We've seen those pictures from Guantanamo Bay. It wasn't the iron shackles round his feet that hurt his pride. It was the iron of persecution that entered into his soul that hurt him most. And we see again the humiliation and the imprisonment, and yet the integrity and exaltation of character of the person of the Lord Jesus. Not long, you see, not long until he becomes the chaplain to the whole prison. Isn't that amazing? He's just the same shepherd in the prison as he was in the house, and he's just the same shepherd in the house as he was on the farm, and he was just the same shepherd in Shechem and Dothan as he was in the father's house. No change of character. This man was totally consistent. His shepherd care came out in every circumstance. And his moral integrity and character, it doesn't matter whether you put him in the farm. It doesn't matter whether you put him in the field. It doesn't matter whether you put him in the father's house. It doesn't matter if you put him in the far country. It doesn't matter if you put him in Potiphar's house. It doesn't matter if you put him in the prison house. And then we shouldn't really be surprised when you put him in Pharaoh's house. You see, it's totally consistent. The man's shepherd character, for he rose to be a shepherd king, truly was, shepherding the whole nation and looking after all of Egypt with the authority of the king on his finger. And what was he doing? He was doing exactly the same thing in the big scale as God had tested him and tested him and tested him again in the small scale. God tested him in his family, and he found him not wanting. God tested him in persecution, and he found him not wanting. God tested him in the foreigner's house in the foreign country as a refugee and an alien, and he found him not wanting. God tested him in persecution in the prison house, down in there in the dungeon, and death row amongst the condemned prisoners, and God found him not wanting. And when he had gone through every single torment and trial, except physical death, because that would have spoiled the typology, then God is satisfied in that God has tested his man in every single realm. And now God says he's able for the exaltation. He'll not fail when he's lifted up, because his character has been forged with the iron on the anvil of persecution. And God knows his man, and the man knows his God. And so he's able to change his garment another time. Chapter 41, verse number 14. Interestingly, it doesn't say anything about his prison garment until he's changing it for the last time. How long he was in Potiphar's house and how long he was in the prison house, we're not actually sure. We know that he comes into focus in the story at 17 and he comes into prominence at 30. So there is in between a period of 13 years. That's not his rebellion. No. But it's still the number 13. It is the rebellion of everybody else, the devil included, against the purposes of God being worked out in the life of the man who was obedient to his God. There still is a rebellion. Of that there is no doubt. But it's the rebellion of opposition and persecution. And dear child of God, when you and I find that we are not being rebellious to the things of God and the word of God, I'll tell you this, you'll just start up the rebellion in the heart of somebody else. And it's almost impossible to get to a state where we're obedient and not rebelling, and then nobody else is not disobedient and rebelling against us. There is a price to be paid. It's not easy. I said to a dear brother who's gone home, who was here at the conference, I said, the only way to be happy in the assembly is to be committed. It's the easiest position to maintain in the assembly. A passenger on the fringe is the most difficult seat to occupy in the whole of God's assembly. And some dear souls go all the way through their life and they never learn that. Oh, you say, brother, I don't want that responsibility. And if I want to skip the prayer meeting, I'd like to be able so to do it. No use. Because God makes it easier for us. We're in the fellowship of the saints. We're in the fellowship of His Spirit. We're in the center of His will. And dear child of God, I have learned and I appreciate it and I enjoy it, speaking personally, that the more committed we are to the things of God, the happier we are in the assembly. And I'll tell you this, the happier the assembly and the elders and the shepherds will be with us. It's when we're trying to be fringy and have it easy and accommodate ourselves and treat the assembly like some kind of menu in the restaurant, where I'll take this and I'll take that, but I'll skip the other. It's not like that. And the reality is, of course, we're talking here among ourselves to those who are committed. That's why you're here. And by the grace of God, I hope that those who come and visit and pass through, myself not excluded, that you're able to discern and see some kind of commitment in the things of God in those who pass through for short visit. Here's a man. He was tested in every single circumstance, and God found him to be faithful in every house and in all his things. Chapter 41 and verse number 14. We've got to get to the end. Then Pharaoh sent and called. We're skipping the story of the butler and the baker. Sure, you know that from Sunday school. I wish we had time. We don't have time. We've got 10 minutes left. We don't have time because the butler and the baker is an amazing story. Because not only did Joseph interpret their dreams accurately as God gave him the understanding of the dream and the fulfillment. You talk about short prophecy. These dreams were prophetic, and Joseph says these prophecies are going to be fulfilled in 3 days. It didn't take long to prove whether he was a prophet or not. Not only was the prophecy fulfilled, in both cases, positive and negative, but if you read it very, very carefully and think about it, Joseph actually declared in the interpretation of the dream which man was guilty before the judgment came. Because the dream declares, you see, that the man who was the butler was careful, controlled and supervised and managed every single piece of the process in his dream. There is no room for any kind of contamination. The other man in the interpretation of his dream was incredibly careless. Just go and read it. The baskets were uncovered. What? And they were lying open to the atmosphere. And the carrion unclean bird. Sure, it's as clear as day. Who was guilty of the contamination that almost poisoned the king and brought down a dynasty? Was it this man who made the food or that man who tested the drink? And Joseph said, not only has God given them their dreams, God has given the interpretation of the dream to be fulfilled in 3 days, and God has shown which man is guilty. And it was verily true. And the play of words is here in English as well. In Hebrews, the Hebrew, both men were lifted up. One man was lifted up to his old job and got his position back, and the other man was lifted up by the neck on a tree. Mind you, it's strong language, but it's here. And it was declared openly, you see, that guilt was brought to bear upon the man who was careless in the responsibility that had given to him. There's a lot of lessons in there, but we've got to leave that and move on. Pharaoh called Joseph, and they brought him hastily out of the dungeon, and he shaved himself and changed his raiment. Mind you, he just put on a clean prison garment. I worked in prisons for a year or two, so did my wife. And if you talk to her afterwards, she'll tell you just exactly what a clean prison garment looks like. Mind you, sometimes a clean prison garment looks far more threadbare and pathetic than a dirty one. I have seen a prison garment when it's washed that actually has got about half the substantiality and is twice as see-through as it was when it was dirty. Just because he changed his garment doesn't mean there was any change in his poverty. And likely the very threadbareness, and yet it's clean. Mind you, there's lovely pictures there, isn't there? I mean, this garment was about as far as you can go with a garment that still can be called a garment without it falling apart. I've seen that in Africa. And yet, you know what? There wasn't one dirty mark or stain on the garment. It was clean. I've seen some poor souls, you know, down beside a stream and a river. And the garment that's second or third or fourth hand came through a charity box somewhere in the West. And you know what they're doing? They're trying to preserve their dignity and make the garment clean and take it off and put it on again. And sometimes it takes two or three of the one garment before it becomes any kind of covering. He changed his garment. And he washed his face. And he shaved himself. And he came in before Pharaoh. Mind you, his first garment, it was worth looking at, wasn't it? The priestly garment that his father made for him, an heirloom and a hand down. forcibly removed and forcibly ripped and forcibly destroyed. And the servant's garment was probably worth looking at as well, because it probably contained some kind of badge of his position. He was the overseer and the foreman of the house, and it likely was a fair and respectable garment that somebody else might have coveted, but again, forcibly removed and taken from him. And then he comes in before the king. It's lovely, isn't it? Mind you, if he'd had the shepherd's coat, the stripy coat, and all its sacerdotal glory to come and stand before, it would have been significant. Old Jacob, you know, the man who gave him that coat. There was a day that old Jacob came in before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh's expecting the old man to grovel on the ground before him, and he'll get some kind of blessing from the potentate and the Pharaoh. Oh no. Because it's old Jacob that blesses Pharaoh with all his dignity. He doesn't need to bow, and he doesn't bow. And I'll tell you this, truly, the lesser is blessed of the greater. Oh, because Scripture's true in every detail, isn't it? And old Jacob took his dignity out intact. And Pharaoh said, what kind of a man and what kind of position? And then he looked at the sun. And he understood, what I've seen in the sun, I now just see the very same character in the old nomad that has come down from Canaan and comes with all his priestly dignity in before the king and doesn't have to bow, for his dignity is the dignity of his God. That's lovely, isn't it? And here's Joseph, a 30-year-old, still a young fellow. What does he know? And where has he been? Down there in the dungeon, and his skin peeled, and his garment threadbare, and his feet unshod, and his mind. What has he learned, and what does he know, and what has he studied, and what has he learned of the hieroglyphics, and the tablets, and tithes, and histories, and libraries of Egypt, away down there in the bottle dungeon, shepherding men who were condemned to die? And he comes in and he stands before Pharaoh. Verse number 37, the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servants. And Pharaoh said unto his servants, you know, we get used to it because we learned it in Sunday school. Can we find such an one as this, a man in whom the spirit of Elohim, the plural God of the Hebrews, truly is? I'll tell you, dear soul, there's no better testimony than that. It might be a small thing, it might be in school, it might be in college, it might be in a prefect, it might be tidying the cupboards, it might be in the home, it might be in a small promotion without any remuneration attached. That's the kind of promotion we don't want, isn't it? More responsibility, but not another cent. Oh, you say a wise man would turn away from that. Now, dear child of God, the testimony of the unbeliever is precious when they tell the truth. Can we find a man such as this? We can't deny it, and we have to accept it, in whom the Spirit of his God must be guiding and must be dwelling. Here's a man that's fit to be set. Verse 41, and Pharaoh said unto Joseph, See, I have set thee. Yeah, what a thing it must have been. For the 30-year-old Hebrew, clean shaven and still wearing the old prison garment, and thinking about the days in the prison house, and thinking about the lies of the wicked woman, and the days of servitude in Potiphar's house, and his tears and his cries and the wail when his brothers sold him, and ate their dinner and played and gambled and took the money from the Ishmaelites. And the day when his father sent him to Dothan, little thinking he might never see him again in the lifetime he's going to bring my grey hairs down to the grave for my sons without doubt torn in pieces. And here he's standing, wondering what's going to be said by the king of Egypt. And God has been waiting for the day in which Joseph is the right man to bring to prominence, not only to preserve Egypt, but to preserve the nation that has come down in infancy from the land of Canaan, that's in danger of dying in the famine. That God must preserve the line, and in the line God must preserve the seed. And there cannot even be a promise one, and there cannot be a fulfillment of Genesis 3:15 unless there is a Joseph to set on the throne of Egypt. What a wonderful story. Pharaoh said unto Joseph, See, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. That's some promotion in a half hour. See, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it in Joseph's hand and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen. There's his fourth garment. He never changed again, you know. Now he's wearing that garment until the end. Oh, but the type falls short, you see, for he died. And they put him in a coffin in Egypt. Because the word of God can't be gainsaid, and no type can be perfect, for it's the antitype that must be perfect. The antitype is Christ. He has sat down in the full value of his finished work, and dear child of God, he'll never change his garments again. Never mind any garment being forcibly removed from him. Oh, Joseph wears this garment, the garment of glory, and the garment of praise, and the garment of prominence, and the garment of honour, right to the end of his days. But his days did finish. And he actually died the youngest of the patriarchs. And they embalmed his body with great ceremony. You know, the old Egyptians and all that stuff, they're trying to actually achieve some kind of immortality. They embalmed his body and they tried to make out, you know, that the whole thing would still continue and exist forever. But we know the story of the fall. And in the wider scale, the book of Genesis begins with a man in a garden in Eden. And it finishes with a man in a coffin in Egypt. And I'll tell you, there's some fall. And likely the man who finished in the coffin in Egypt, in many respects, was a far better man. The man who lived in the garden of Eden. For great failure that contaminated the whole of humanity is set against him. And though Joseph be more Christ-like in his character than not only any patriarch but any other potentate of the Old Testament, yet he still is under Adam's curse. And he must die. And his days must finish. And that mighty book of 50 chapters, it finishes with a man in a coffin in Egypt. Oh, you say, brother, it's the end of the story. No, it's not. Because it all speaks of the coming of the one who's conquered death and is on the other side of death, that there'll be a day when Joseph, I and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and Solomon and all the prophets and you and I are going to walk in heavenly bodies and heavenly garments. What a fellowship that is going to be, never to be touched or tainted by decay or the article of death again. The symbols of his authority, there was given unto him a ring. That's authority. I don't need to explain that because you know that Pharaoh took off his own signet. And he put his own signet. The scripture's very clear in what it says. There was more than one ring. But Pharaoh took off the ring that he was wearing. It is the ring of Pharaoh's authority and he put it on. Pharaoh would get another ring, of course. And you know, the Grand Vizier and the Chancellor of the Exchequer, they all had copy rings. But there was variations in detail so that when the sealing wax was soft and the ring was impressed, you couldn't tell it came from Joseph's hand. You said this declaration and executive order, that's the word I'm looking for, the executive order has come from Pharaoh's hand. Because he not only was second to Pharaoh in the land, but he carried the absolute and total authority of the potentate. That's amazing, isn't it? Oh, the balance and symmetry of the word of God. The ring has authority. The robe, his advancement. The chain, his assignment. The chariot, his association. He shall ride with Pharaoh, and only his chariot shall be second to mine. The proclamation, I'll call that just for alliteration, his acclamation. His name, an attribute. Zaphnath Paneath, the revealer of secrets and the saviour of the world. You say, which? Both. Depends how you translate it. Was he the revealer of secrets? Oh, indeed he was. I tell you this, that's his character all his life. You remember way back an hour ago, you've forgotten already, an hour ago he was with the sons of Bilhah and he told on, not a talebearer, no, but a spiritual temperature taker. The revealer of the intents and the secrets in the heart of his brethren. The revealer of the intents of the heart of his father. The revealer of the intent of the heart of his boss. The revealer of the intent of the heart of his boss's wife. The revealer of the intent and the dreams and the visions of the men in the prison. The revealer of the intent of the heart of Pharaoh. And dear child of God, the revealer of the intent of the heart of God himself. He is truly the revealer of secrets. Oh, you say, but the other meaning of his name is the Saviour of the world. He was that as well. Well, that's the perfect balance in the divine character of our God. He reveals, dear child of God, the night that I got saved, God revealed to me the secrets of the wickedness of my dirty heart. And then there came a day, it took a year or two after that, before I began to understand, you know, the revelation of the secrets of all the things that he has prepared for them that love him. The revealer of secrets. Why? Because there came a day when I acknowledged him as the one, not only the Saviour of the world, but the Saviour of the sinners. That's back where we were on Sunday night in the Gospel in John chapter 3. The revealer of secrets and the Saviour of the world. His name, his attribute. And last of all, you say, dear brother, the assembly's not in there, and are you sure that you and I get in there? Oh, yes. his attachment. What was that? Joined to a Gentile bride. That's you and I. You know, if Joseph prefigures the heavenly exalted Christ, you and I, there was given to him, oh, but God chose it. It wasn't just Pharaoh that picked, it was God. And the typology is so beautiful and so perfect and so clear that only Christ himself can rise above it. And there was the unnamed servant, that's back in chapter 24, and he did go a-seeking in the Gentile world, and he found a bride that was perfectly suited for the Son, but the Son is also the one to whom the Father has given everything, and he's reigning today in glory, and he's soon to reign upon this earth. And in the day of his manifestation glory, there's going to be given with him to be displayed in his glory an eternal attachment we're going to be. We're going to be manifested with him in the day of his manifestation glory, clad in the garments of righteousness. That'll not be his righteousness then. Revelation 19. That's not imputed righteousness, that's ours. The garments that we are going to wear in the day of our manifestation and glory and association with Christ will be based upon what we have done for him in anticipation of that day in our lives down here. It's not so difficult to see the perfection of the heavenly Joseph, for that's Christ. The big thing and the big challenge as we go home tonight is to see the example of the earthly Joseph in the hearts and activity and altars and wells and pillars and garments of you and I and our service for the one to whom we'll soon be seen to be joined in heavenly matrimonial glory, and that for all eternity. We'll say then, in a way that we don't really understand down here, we'll say then, I wish. What old Jack Hunter used to close with at the end of almost every ministry meeting we listened to him as children, we didn't understand it. By and by, he used to say with his Glasgow accent, by and by when I look on his face, I wish I had given him more.